The Bible reading this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 17, verses 20 to 33. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his days will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it." This is God's word.
If you have your Bibles, we are in Luke chapter 17. Now, I was planning when I was preparing to, I was looking at another passage. And as I was studying and going over another passage, I just kind of felt compelled to change, and I was drawn to this text. It was a text that a number of months ago we looked at with the young adults, and so I want to revisit it and I want to relook at it, and hopefully it'll be timely for us. But just before we jump in, let's ask the Lord for help. Heavenly Father, we don't want to be ignorant that we are dealing with divine words here. These are the precious jewels of God, and we just pray these diamonds that we're dealing with here, that you would help us to think through them, deal with them carefully, receive them as the very words of Christ. Lord, we just pray that you would be teaching us through this, that you would open up our eyes, free us from distraction, free us from the worries and cares of this life. Help us as we look at this text on the second coming. Help us to take it seriously. Help us to hear it in the manner Christ taught it. Help us to see what his point is. Help us to learn from his instruction, and that we would greatly benefit from hearing from you today, that we would leave this place having greatly benefited from hearing from you. Help us to heed these instructions. Give us ears to hear, we ask, in the name of your Son, and we pray this depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. When looking at this passage and looking at the scriptures, I can't help but ask the question, where has all the chatter about the second coming gone? Where's all the talk and discussion about the second coming? Where has it all vanished to? If the Messiah, the one who was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, if he has already come the first time, if he has been nailed to the cross already, if he has provided salvation for the world and he has been raised from the dead, that logically means there is only one major event left on God's divine calendar, and that is the return of Christ. If this is so, why is there such little chatter today about the second coming of Christ? Why are Christians so unthoughtful about it? Why is there such little thought given to the second coming? Such little discussion amongst us in fellowship or in fellowship abroad? I was talking to a young Christian a few months back, and we're having a conversation, and I asked them, when was the last time you gave thought to the second coming? I mean, gave thought to it where you prayed about it. It was part of your prayer where you're pleading and talking to the Lord and praying that the Lord would come. When was the last time? I said, was it in your prayers yesterday? And she looked at me blankly. And then I said, well, was it when you were, did you think and pray about it at the beginning of the week? She looked at me blankly. I said, has it been weeks since you've thought about the second coming of Christ and prayed about it? And she still looked blankly. It was at that point when I said, has it been months since you have given any thought and any prayers about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the conversation got so uncomfortable it finished. If all creation, as we sang, all creation is groaning and anticipating and awaiting this great redemption that comes at the Lord Jesus' return. If all creation is groaning, shouldn't it therefore mean that Christians are groaning and longing and eagerly waiting for this return? How much more so Christians than creation? Why is this? Why is this lack of thought? Why is the second coming so removed today? I want to suggest to you two reasons why we become so indifferent to it. The first one is this, because worldliness has overtaken us. We have become so earthly bound, so caught up in our lives, so caught up in possessions, so caught up in things in here that we want to do and tick off our bucket list and have our dreams, that if Christ comes back, it'll actually be an inconvenience because there's things that I need to do. And we get so wrapped up in earthly things. I think that's one reason why. Secondly, misplaced dependence. We have a misplaced dependence. What do I mean by that? I think by and at large, and when you hear from people, they think that there is, just before Jesus returns, there's going to be these signs, some kind of sign that is going to wake us up, snap us out of our sleep, and it's going to wake us up and we're going to think, oh my goodness, he's around the corner now, and it's going to get us all prepared for his return. Waiting for this sign to get us ready for his return. I think that's why. But how can I reduce it to these two reasons, worldliness and a misplaced confidence? Because in our passage, that's what Jesus says is going to happen about his second coming. In our text this morning, Jesus says these two things are going to mark the world when he comes back. So let's jump into it and see what he has to say. Look at verse 22 with me. Verse 22 in chapter 17. Then he said to his disciples, now just pause there because this is a shift in his discussion. Look back at verse 20, just a few verses back. He's talking to the Pharisees. Look at verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now, when you look at that, that's just a couple of verses. The Pharisees bring up a question to Jesus. He gives them a two-sentence answer, dismisses them, turns to his disciples. And if you look at your Bible, all of that red writing or whatever translation you got, he gives them a lengthy discussion on the second coming. Why two sentences to the Pharisees who brought it up and then a whole discussion to the disciples? Because the Pharisees resisted and resisted and resisted and refused. And now Jesus puts them aside and teaches his disciples. There's great application there for us. If you sit under God's word and you continue to refuse and refuse and refuse and not obey and not submit to Scripture's commands, a time is coming where God will stop speaking to you. He'll stop. Now, you will have a preacher's voice in front of you, but the message will be veiled from you. You will not hear the message. You may have your Bible in your lap and the words in front of you, but the message of God will be concealed from you. Do not refuse his words. That's a horrible, horrible position to be when you no longer hear from Christ. You no longer hear from God. And so he puts away the Pharisees and he turns and gives the explanation to the disciples. Look at verse 22, what he says. Then he says to his, said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it." What does Jesus mean that a time is coming when you're going to long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you're not going to see it? What does he mean by that? Well, presently, as he's saying this, the disciples are with Jesus. They have Jesus with them. They walk with Jesus. They talk with Jesus. They go everywhere in this group. They travel with Jesus. They are doing miracles, signs, and wonders, all in the power of Jesus. They're turning Israel upside down. This was the greatest 3 years of these simple men's lives. The best 3 years of their lives. And Jesus says, but it's not always going to be this way. I'm not always going to be here. A time is coming when I'm going to leave and you will not have me. After I'm gone, you will still see incredible things. Just read the book of Acts and they see incredible things. But what's waiting for the disciples and apostles? Terribly tough times ahead. Terribly tough times ahead. Things would get tough. What awaited the apostles and disciples? What awaited them? Excommunication. Hatred from the world, their possessions plundered from them, persecution, whippings, beatings, floggings, and martyrdom. It all waited for them. And Jesus says, when I go and you're experiencing all of this, you are going to long for these days that we have had now. You are going to miss me. You are going to wish I was still here with you. You're going to long for the days of the Son of Man. But Jesus' phrase also has a double meaning. Not only are you going to miss the days that we had together, things are going to be so tough, you are going to desperately long for the days of the Son of Man when he returns. You're going to long for my return. You're going to long for my messianic reign. Things are going to be so tough for you. You're going to say, come, Lord Jesus. And we see Jesus' words are fulfilled in the New Testament, right? Romans 8, what does Paul say? All creation is groaning, and we also groan inwardly for the redemption of our bodies. Come back, Lord Jesus. We're longing for you. What do you get at the end of Revelation, the final book in our Bible? John is excommunicated from his church. He is a pastor and he's separated and made to live on a lonely island. And how does John end Revelation? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. The disciples and apostles long for the return of Christ. The early church longed for the return of Christ. The persecuted church today longs for the return of Jesus, and we don't. And we don't. Why don't we long for his return? Why not? Because we have so much stuff and clutter. We have Fox Sports, we've got 20 news channels, 20 subscriptions, 20 blogs. We've got all sorts of activities, baseball, softball, gymnastics, everything that we do. We are so busy and caught up in this life, we're not eagerly yearning for his return. We're not. Does that bother you to think that the disciples and the apostles longed for his return, that the early church longed for his return, that the persecuted church today longs for his return, and we don't? Does that matter to you? Let me take it a bit further. Does it bother you and does it matter to you that much of what is called the Western church today is not married to the Lord Jesus Christ, but is married to the world? Does that bother you? Are you unmoved by that? Does that not sadden your hearts? In the Old Testament, we read God saying to his people, "You have played the harlot with the other nations. You have prostituted yourself with the other nations and their gods." And in the New Testament, nothing is different than what it is today, because James says to his readers, "You adulterers, don't you know that your friendship with the world is enmity against God?" the same thing. You see, there is great danger surrounding these things, because when I open the scriptures, I read Hebrews 9:28, and who does it say the Lord Jesus is coming back for? It says this: and Jesus will appear a second time, not to bear sin again, but to bring salvation to those who are eagerly awaiting him. Who's he coming back for? Those who are eagerly awaiting for him. When was the last time in fellowship that you had? When was the last time that what dominated your fellowship and discussion was the second coming of Christ? Not date setting, not signs and all these controversial things, but talking about his imminent return and spurring each other how we can live faithful until he comes back. When was the last time that dominated your discussions or your prayers? Do you see this as a smoke alarm? This passage is a smoke alarm. It's a warning. That's a warning. Jesus says, difficult times are coming and you're going to long for my return. That's what he says to his disciples. But they are going to be so desperate for his return, they must carefully avoid making a big mistake. What's the mistake that Jesus wants them to avoid? Look at verse 23. Men will tell you, there he is, here he is. Do not go running after them. Jesus says during that time, people are going to say, Jesus is back. Jesus has returned. And Jesus is saying here, as good news as that is going to sound, as much as you're going to long for that, do not go after them. Do not believe them. But Jesus, what if they're telling the truth? What if you really have come back? They're lying. Why are they lying? How do we know? Look at verse 24. He says why they're lying. Verse 24, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. That's how Jesus describes his return. It is going to be like lightning in the sky on a global scale. You cannot sleep through the second coming. You cannot travel to some remote place where you will miss the second coming. Every eye shall see his return. It will be like lightning across the whole globe. You will not be able to miss it. So Jesus says, don't listen to people that say he's here. Don't listen to them. But before this event happens, before Jesus comes back, there is one significant event that has to happen. What is that significant event? Look at verse 25. What's a significant event? But first, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. An event that must come will be the greatest event in history. The most significant event that Christians won't even fully grasp in eternity. What is that event? The Son of God, the Eternal Son, God Almighty. He will come and he will become a man and he will come to his own people who have been waiting for him for thousands of years. And as it says in John chapter 1, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. That must happen. He must be rejected. What a shock. What a shock to the disciples. What a shock to the Jews. The one promised in Genesis 3. The one, the Savior, the Messiah. The one who's supposed to have an everlasting kingdom. What do you mean he's going to be rejected? What do you mean he's going to be killed? He's going to have an everlasting kingdom. His enemies are going to put under his feet. How is this going to happen? How on earth could the disciples have had any idea of what he was talking about here? How could they possibly have understood this? And Jesus wants to clear the confusion. And he says, do not think that I have come to put on a royal robe, ascend the palace steps, and sit on a comfy throne. No, I have come to ascend Calvary to be nailed to a cross. That's why I've come. I have not come for comfort. I came to be killed and to die. And he says to them, do not be mistaken. First, my enemies must triumph over me. Darkness and evil will gloat and boast over me, but I will have my day. My day is coming, and on my day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that I am Lord. Every knee will bow, voluntarily or their kneecaps broken by his iron scepter. They will bow. Every knee. I will have my day, but first, the Son of Man must be rejected. A crown, not of gold, but of thorns. Will I be lifted up by the people? Yes, but on a cross. Will they call me King of the Jews? Yes, but it'll be nailed to my cross above my head. That's what must happen first. That's what must happen. And Jesus says, this must happen. The Son of Man must suffer these things. Why must? Why must? Hebrews 10:5 to 7 is such a precious passage. It says this, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Why must he suffer? Because before eternity passed, God was preparing a body for him. A body was being prepared for the Lord Jesus. He must suffer. And this was planned before the foundation of the world. Jesus says, it was written of me in the scroll, and I've come to do your will, O God. Listen, man put him on the cross because they hated him. God put him on the cross because he loves God haters. And he must. He must suffer. Why must he suffer? This is the only way criminals can be forgiven. We had a debt we could not pay. We had a righteousness that we fell short of. The wages of our lifestyle was death, and we had to pay it. And if we are to go free, someone had to take the blame. And it had to be someone perfect. And it had to be someone that pleased God. And it had to be someone righteous. And it was only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He took the blame. He took the fall. He took the bullet. I often tell students when I used to teach in primary school, when we used to do devotions, trying to make them understand the gospel and what Jesus did on the cross, trying to make them understand and saying, listen, can you imagine if someone pushed you and punched you and hurt you, and then the teacher came running up and said to you, go to the principal's office, I'm going to call your parents? How would you feel if you got the blame for something you didn't do and you were the victim? How would you feel? And they all say, that's so unfair. That's terrible. That's a horrible teacher. How could that ever happen? I said, that's what Jesus did. He took the blame for something he didn't do. He came as a sin offering. He is the scapegoat in Leviticus that the high priest puts his hands on and confesses all the sins of the people, and they are symbolically transferred on that goat. He is the other goat that gets blindfolded in Leviticus in the temple, and it's driven out of the tabernacle in the wilderness to die outside of the camp. Jesus says, I must suffer because a body you prepared for me. And that's how we're forgiven. That's how we're forgiven. Now, if the Son of Man, if the King of the Kingdom had to suffer in this way, what shall his followers, his subjects, what shall the subjects of this King expect? What is waiting for them? Jesus embraced this reality. First comes suffering, then comes glory. That's the order. First comes suffering, then I shall reign. That's what it is. What about us? What about those who claim to be the King's followers? If they abused and mistreated the King and the Master, what shall his followers expect? Shall they expect a path made of gold with flowers and petals to walk along to heaven? What shall we expect? Hear the Messiah and King's call to everyone who would claim to be one of his own. He says this. This is Messiah's words. All who would follow me must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and come after me. That's what is required to be one of his followers. What does God promise? What is in store for those who would come to him? What does he promise? Self-denial and crosses. That's what's waiting for Christians. To take up your cross is to take up the shame of being associated with this Christ. It's taking up the shame. It's proclaiming him and living as one of his in a lost and abusive world. That's what it is. Now, here is where I think that the problem happens in churches regarding the church's mission. Your mission as Christians, your primary mission isn't to try and get people you know to come to church. Too many people think, well, I invited them to come to church, but they didn't come. Or I invited them to church. Come to church. We've got some people who can teach you about Jesus. That's not the church's mission. Your mission is to go into your workplace, to talk to your neighbors, to talk to your family and relatives who are unsafe, and to talk to them about Jesus Christ. That's your mission, not to get them here. That's later. Your obligation is when you're sitting on the train, when you're traveling, the person next to you, you have an obligation to talk to them about Christ. That's your mission. That's your mission. And guess what? If you start doing that, you will be made a spectacle. Praise God, because he's promised you a cross. That will be your cross. He died for you. Carry your cross. He died for you, Christian. Carry your cross. Suffering, then glory. Romans 8:17 says this. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. We all say amen. What does the next word say? We are co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We participate in his shame and suffering, and then we shall participate in his glory. You see that? That's how it is. Christianity is not just something you can do on Sunday. It is our life. He is Lord over every facet. It is our life. John Gill writes this, quote, "Before saints enjoy the inheritance with Christ, they must expect to suffer with him and for him. They may be assured of this. Their sufferings lie in the path to glory, and glory is and will be the end of their sufferings." The Christian is promised suffering for Christ, but the glory at the end will swallow up all of their suffering. And this is what Jesus says must first happen to him. He must first suffer before glory comes. So, Jesus, once he dies, once he's raised from the dead, how will the disciples know that he's coming back? What will be the sign? How will they know when he's coming back? Jesus says in verse 26, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it also will be in the days of the Son of Man." Jesus is going to teach them now about the second coming. And Jesus says, how am I going to describe the second coming? What shall I compare it to? What example shall I give you to show you and teach you about the second coming? Out of every example, out of every story in the whole Bible, he takes the most single devastating global event that's ever happened in the history of the world. The day when God destroyed and drowned humanity. He takes the day when God destroyed the planet and saved only one family. And he says, that's what it's going to be like at the second coming. That's how I shall describe the second coming to you. And you think, whoa, that's heavy. Jesus, that's tough. Jesus says it will be just the same as it was in the days of Noah. Peter, in his letter, gives us a little commentary about Noah. It's excellent. In chapter 2, verse 5, Peter says this, "Noah was a preacher of righteousness." Noah was a preacher of righteousness. God tells him to build an ark. He's going to destroy the world. And Noah, for 100 years, he builds the ark and he preaches to the people. He builds and preaches, day after day, year, decade after decade, warning the world, saying, if you do not repent, if you do not turn from your ways, God is going to bring judgment on you. And he preached to them. And how did the people respond? they did the most unthinkable, unimaginable thing that we could possibly comprehend. What did they do to his message? How did they respond? The unthinkable. Look at verse 27. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage all the way up until the day Noah entered the ark. Nathan, what's so unimaginable? What's so unthinkable about eating, drinking, and getting married? They're all good things. They are good things. They're terrible things when God has commanded a person to repent and they do not do it. James tells us this. To the person who knows what they should be doing but fail to do it, for them it is sin. You see that? For the person who knows what they ought to do but don't do it, for them it is sin. Here was the problem. They were celebrating, they were laughing, they were smiling when God had called them to weep. They were having birthday parties, they were having weddings, they were having celebration when God had called them to mourning and fasting, like Nineveh did, right? Remember when God promised judgment, what did Nineveh do? Fasted and mourned and put on sackcloth. This has always been God's attitude to sinners and their need to repent. Listen to God's words to Israel. This is striking. Isaiah 22:12-13. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail and to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and festivities. Slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. What's all this celebrating and partying when God's called to repentance? Look at verse 27. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up until the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Destroyed them all. It was an ordinary Saturday. And they were having marriages and eating. It was an ordinary Wednesday. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 28. It was just the same in the days of Lot. And Jesus again says, okay, how am I going to teach you about the second coming? How am I going to describe the second coming? What shall I compare it to? Out of every event in history, what does Jesus choose? He says, do you remember that day when God rained fire from heaven and destroyed entire cities and only left three survivors? Lot and his two daughters? Do you remember that? That's what it's going to be like when I come back. And you're thinking, that's so tough. That's so hard. What was Sodom and Gomorrah doing during those days? The unimaginable, the unthinkable. What were they doing? Look at verse 28. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. They were just doing ordinary things, buying, selling, eating, and it came and took them all off guard. What's Jesus' point here? What does he want us to see? When he comes back, the world is going to be taken off guard. They are going to be caught off guard. And the problem is, when you read a lot of Jesus' parables about the second coming, he teaches that many who call themselves Christians will also be taken off guard. That's the way he teaches about it. And here's the problem, and I allude to how I open the sermon. Why is there such little thought? Why will people be taken off guard? Because they're waiting for signs that will not come to wake them up. What are they waiting for? You hear people talk about these massive antichrist signs, this global turmoil, microchips being inserted into hands, numbers being tattooed on foreheads, wars and peace treaties being signed, and this politician and this governor reigning and ruling, and this happening, and this sign, and this wonder. All of these signs that Jesus says aren't going to be given to you. They're waiting for all these things, and Jesus says, no. Do not be deceived. It's coming sooner than you expect. It's coming sooner. Don't sleep like other people. Don't be caught up like other people. Don't delay in dealing with your sin like other people. Don't put these things off. It's coming on an ordinary week. It's coming on a slow Friday. It's coming on an undesirable Monday. Just an ordinary day. It's going to come. Jesus, how often does it say he is coming like a thief in the night? That's his self-description. A thief in the night. If Jesus is coming back, what does he want his disciples to learn from these examples? It's no small thing. It's no little thing that we can play games about or just put off or not deal with. Why? Because how does he describe it? How does he describe the second coming? Raining fire from heaven. 40 days of flooding. Complete destruction. That's how he describes it. Fire and water. Two times he says it. Is he trying to stress his point? Verse 27. And they were all destroyed. Verse 28. And they were all destroyed. Does he have to keep repeating himself until we get it? Until it sinks in and we see the seriousness of it? I want to exhort you. Do not fool yourself into thinking that you have plenty of time. Do not wait for earthquakes and rumors of wars. They've always been here. Do not wait for those things. They've always been around. What's the sign that you should be looking for? What should you be waiting for, thinking, okay, now he's really coming? Jesus says, when you see people eating and drinking, when you see people buying and selling, when you see marriages happening, then you know that the Son of Man's about to come. I don't know about you, but have you seen any buying and selling happening lately? Just drive through Castle Hill and look at all the houses for sale. Drive through Kellyville, look at all the buying going on. Have you seen many weddings lately? Since I've been here, there's already been a few, and we've got one in the church coming up in a couple of weeks. Surely, Jesus is at the door. Surely he's at the door, and he wants us to be anticipating him any moment. They're the signs, and do we not see it every single day? Verse 30, he caps this off and he says in verse 30, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. It's like he's looking into the disciples' eyes. It's like he's looking into all of our eyes this morning, and he says, mark my words. Mark my words. Hold me to my word. It will be like this when I come back. That's what he says. And so as we wrap up our passage, as we draw to our conclusion here, I found it so interesting when looking at this passage that when Jesus teaches about the second coming, he incorporates the first coming. When he teaches about what the second coming will be like, he ties it in with the first coming, with his first coming mission. They are, in a sense, inseparable. The Jews didn't expect the first coming mission of Messiah. They did not expect a crucified, killed Messiah. But here's the irony in all of it. They didn't expect it, and we don't expect the second coming, as it were. But let me just back up. Think about this for a second. I want you to imagine, hypothetically, I know it's not true, but just hypothetically imagine this. Imagine that there wasn't two comings of Christ. Just imagine that for a second. There is only one coming of Christ. And the one coming of Christ is at the end of the world. He comes back to judge the planet. Just imagine one coming to judge this world and wrap everything up. Can you imagine that our Bibles didn't have everything that we see in the Gospels? None of that New Testament section. None of that. Just a prophecy that one day he's coming back to destroy the world and judge the world. Can you imagine what a horrible thought that would be? No cross. No forgiveness. No sin offering. None of that. No reconciliation to God. Can you imagine how horrible it would be to live in a world where there was no first coming of the cross? Can you imagine what it would be like? It would be like living on a guillotine block. You're sitting on that block, and every day you're looking up at that blade. You're looking up the blade and the only thing holding it up is a rope. And every day that passes by, that rope begins to fray. And every day, you know, one day it's coming down. It's coming down. You know that death is coming for you. You know that hell and judgment is coming for you. There can be no joy. There can be no peace. There can be no happiness in this world if there was no first coming. And so here's the point. The second coming is only good news because of the first coming. The second coming is only good news to Christians because of what was accomplished at his first coming. That forgiveness was made. That sin was atoned for. That's why Jesus says in verse 25, the Son of Man first must suffer. Praise God that he endured and he came for his first mission. Praise God that he did this so that we can look forward to the second coming with such hope and joy. Such hope and joy. And we, all of us here, because of the first coming, every single person who is a Christian, we are like Barabbas. We are that man who was waiting to be condemned. He was waiting his death sentence. And as he hears names called, he is ready to walk out and be executed. And to his amazement, he finds out that an innocent man is chosen instead of him, and an innocent man will be killed, and he can go walk free. If you are a Christian, that is your story. You were waiting to be condemned, and an innocent man stepped in, and you completely walked free. And so we look forward to the second coming with such hope and with such peace. This God who sent Christ to die at his first coming raised Christ from the dead and made him Lord of both heaven and earth. He is the Lord of everything. And this is where modern evangelism needs to be careful. Our gospel presentations need to be careful. One thing I get slightly uncomfortable with is when we talk about the gospel as an invitation. It is an invitation, but in a sense, it's nothing like an invitation. Because invitations, we tell people, we send it out and we say, well, you can RSVP yes or no, whatever you want. You just RSVP whenever you feel like it. Do it on whatever day you can, but it's just totally up to you and whatever you would like. That's not the message that you get when you get to the New Testament. Acts 17:30 says, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. We go out and we compel and we persuade and we implore and we beseech and we seek and urge people, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And so I leave you with these thoughts. I touched on earlier, there is a problem. As you look at this passage and you look at Christianity today, there's this problem. The Jews back then, they didn't expect the two comings. They just expected one coming of Messiah, where he would come and reign. They weren't mindful of two comings. The irony in all of it is that Christians today live in the same way. We live as though there's only one coming of Christ. We're so big on Jesus came to die for sinners and he came to die on the cross, but we're so little on he's coming back again. And we live as though it's just this one thing that happened in the past, but there's not this future thing that should be on our minds. We do the opposite to the Jews. And we live as though there's only one coming. And if you think it's not true, let me ask you this. How would your life differ if God told you in 3 days from now Jesus would be coming back? How would your life differ if God gave you the revelation in 3 days Jesus is coming back? What would you get rid of? What would be immediately kicked out of your life as utterly disgusting and horrible and an absolute waste and abuse of God-given time? Do you see? We don't really, truly live with a second coming where this lifestyle where you live one foot in eternity and one foot on earth, always beholding our citizenship in heaven. I'm preaching this passage with urgency because this passage should be a smoke alarm to us. Shouldn't we have heard the alarm a long time ago? Shouldn't we have seen the smoke a long time ago? We are far into the night, and his return is so close. He tells us that, and he wants us to live in that way. And so really our attitude should be, Lord, we mourn, we weep, we're sorrowful for how we have abused our God-given time. We have not lived with your second coming before our eyes. And so I challenge you, read the Gospels. Read how Jesus teaches about the second coming. Look how he talks about it. Look how he talks about the suddenness of it. And look how he stresses time and time again, the world is going to be caught off guard. Look at it and see his urgency. And my heart breaks when I hear, and yours should too, when you hear those words of Christ, when he says, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith on the earth? Is that not heartbreaking that he has to say that? When I come back, will there be any with faith on the earth? Where are the men and women who call themselves Christians, who call themselves men and women of God, men and women of faith, who live for the kingdom to come, who use their resources, their money, their time to make a difference now so that when they stand before God, they have no regret? And they say, Master, look at my life. I glance over all of it. Search every nook and cranny. I spent myself for you. And I gave myself for you. And you eagerly anticipate with confidence to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Where are the men and women of God who live by faith in this way, knowing that his coming is any moment? I challenge you with this. As one old preacher said, may God stamp eternity on our eyeballs, and you see what a difference we make on this planet when we live in light of his imminent return. You will share the gospel. You will live holy lives, and you will live for the King. May God, by his grace, work this in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we acknowledge, Lord, and I confess readily how much time in my life and different parts of my life that I have not given careful thought of the return of Christ. I have not lived in light of the return of Christ. And I'm sure and persuaded there are many here too that can say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for wasted time. I'm sorry for wasted money. I'm sorry for being so caught up in material things, in things that will perish. I'm sorry for holding my tongue, for not talking to others about Christ with urgency. I'm sorry for not living in light of your return. Father, please forgive us. Forgive us for wasted time and resources. Forgive us for mindsets that are earthbound. Please, I pray, only the Holy Spirit, only by your power, taking your word, only by the Holy Spirit's power can you transform us to live lives this way. Please, Lord God, may we take it seriously. May we redeem the time, for the days are evil. And I pray for any people who are here in this room and they look at their life and it is not marked by faith and true saving faith that lives for Christ. I pray that you would convict them of sin and that you in your incredible grace grant them faith to believe and lay hold of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, for their hope of eternal life. May you accomplish this. May you bring this about for your sake, for your glory, for our Savior who's coming back for a bride who is eagerly waiting for him and who is passionate about good works. Lord, may you accomplish all this by your power, and may the Lord Jesus continue to build his kingdom. We pray this in his name. Amen.